Thank you, Brian. Let me just put in one more shameless plug for Equip You on Wednesday night, that delightful time of getting together for equipping. Dinner at 6. Did you say taco bar? Taco bar this first week. Well, let's talk about Daniel chapter 11, shall we? Turn there in your Bible, if you would, or open up your Bible app and go to Daniel chapter 11. We've been studying this. This is our 14th week, and we'll finish up Daniel next week and move on from there. But the book of Daniel one more time. From emperors to pop stars, if you've ever been powerful, unpopular, or maybe even just a tad weird, chances are someone's called you the Antichrist. For centuries, the figure of the Antichrist, this apocalyptic villain said to deceive the world before the end times, he's acted as history's ultimate bad guy, right? People have been wildly creative in whom they want to assign the title Antichrist too. So let's start, do a little survey, shall we? Let's do a little survey. Let's start with the Romans. Early Christians were convinced that the Emperor Nero was the Antichrist. Why? Well, he did play a fiddle while Rome burned. You know, there's little signs of a struggle going on there. He had the unfortunate hobby of feeding Christians to the lions. So the suspicion wasn't entirely baseless. Legend had it that Nero would rise from the dead to wreak end-time havoc. Spoiler, hasn't yet. Right? He hasn't yet. All right? Fast forward to the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther declared that the Pope was the Antichrist. All right? The Pope was the Antichrist. A move that definitely didn't improve Catholic-Protestant relationships. In return, some of the Catholics claimed Napoleon Bonaparte fit the bill, because what's more evil than a French guy stomping all over Europe and invading Russia, right? Then came Adolf Hitler, of course. He ends up on all these kinds of lists. Adolf Hitler, mix of mass destruction, charisma, and mustache, practically guaranteed him the title of Antichrist, right? And then after World War II, things got weirder. During the Cold War, Soviet leaders, U.S. presidents, even computers were identified as the Antichrist. In modern times, it's been Barack Obama, Donald Trump, Elon Musk, all get labeled Antichrist. Proof that the title is bipartisan, billionaire-friendly, and loves a good Twitter controversy. Yeah, we get it, right? There's all of this talk about who the Antichrist might be. My favorite, my absolute favorite identification of the Antichrist, well, let me just say it like this. There's a website out there that has these headlines. He has even less musical talent than John Tesh. His television shows are unwatchable, and yet he's one of the world's most popular stars. How has he done it? I submit David Hasselhoff is the Antichrist. Hilarious. Absolutely, it's about 3 pages long. Hilarious. He goes on to give the proof. Among his proofs, in the first episode of Knight Rider, Michael Long, a policeman, is shot and left for dead, yet comes back to save the world, right? Knight Rider, all right? How about this one? In Baywatch, Mitch the lifeguard literally rises out of the sea. Sounds like Daniel. All right, be set. All these attempts to identify the Antichrist come from one or two places. One of them would be to mock the whole concept. One of them would be to say, well, there's no such person. It's a characterization of evil. And so naturally, we just have fun with it. We play with it. It's like Halloween. It's a costume. And so it's fair game to simply slap that label on anybody that we want to mock. And so therefore, we mock the whole idea that there would be someone dead set contrary to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The other one, though, think about this just for a second, a reflection, at least, of legitimate interest. Underneath all of that talk, there is a reflection of genuine interest, legitimate interest, because the identification of the Antichrist, that is to say, if we could say, I think I know who it is. If we could look at Scripture, and if we could identify who that person was on the rise, it would have enormous significance. It would have enormous significance. It would mean, frankly, that the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord being that time talked about that is both God's judgment on the evil in the world and also the ushering in into a time, a period of shalom, of peace on earth with Jesus Christ at its head. So the interest, right? If you could identify, it would mean that you are right on the edge of a great movement towards climax in the history of mankind. It is estimated that there are over 125 distinct prophecies in Daniel chapters 11, 1 through 35. 125 distinct prophecies, all of which have been fulfilled. And again, if you say it that way, it sounds exciting. Whoa, let me see. But when you get down to reading it, it doesn't have that much excitement. It's confirmation here, an expansion on the idea that Israel's suffering would continue even after the return of the exiles. Remember, Daniel the prophet lived all the way through 70 years of exile in Babylon. Now he's at the end of his life in Babylon, and he realized, under King Cyrus, the decree has been made that the Jews can return to Jerusalem and start to rebuild. He's at the end of his life. Does this mean now all the promises are coming true for Israel? The Jews are finally going to enjoy peace and prosperity? And instead, God lays out epoch after epoch after epoch, eras of time in which they would continue to suffer. It looks like bad news, and we'll consider that in just a little bit. I want you to notice that this passage, this chapter, will go from general to specific. There is one verse for Persia. There are two verses for Greece. There are 15 verses for Syria and Egypt. That's to be more specific, the two divisions, the north and south, of the Greek Empire after Alexander, okay? The Ptolemies and the Seleucids, all right? 15 verses there. And then there's 14 verses for one insignificant ruler in history. Just one ruler coming out of the Seleucid Empire, insignificant by all rights, and yet 14 verses, and then 9 verses for an even worse version of that ruler. So you see that Daniel's writing this and he's covering the territory, and it gets more intense and more intense as it focuses down closer and closer. So let's just take a quick overview of these. I'm not even going to read every portion of this text. It would take too long, and our heads, I guarantee you, would be absolutely spinning. But it starts out with a prophecy regarding Medo-Persia in verse 2, and Daniel hears that there's going to be four more princes, four more kings of Persia, and that begins with Cyrus, and then there'll be Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, Darius I, and Xerxes would follow that. So from where he is at under the rule of Cyrus, four more. Now remember, this is Persia, and Cyrus was the one who said that the Jews could return from Babylon and go back and rebuild temple, rebuild Jerusalem. So that's the first one. Now let's just skip over to the last one, Xerxes. If you're reading the book of Esther, Xerxes here is the same person who's called Ahasuerus in Esther. All right, so to get this framework, the last of these Persian kings would be Ahasuerus, the one who comes up in the story about Esther. Now, that takes us from 539 to 465 BC. And just again, for a little mental note, The book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, was written in 430 BC. So right there, 430 BC is going to be between verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 2, and chapter 11, verse 3 is the last of the Old Testament. And then you have 400 years of silence in terms of God's revelation, all right? Then we have prophecies of Greece in chapter 3 and 4. Here we talk about Alexander the Great, and there's so much detail in here that we don't have time to look at. His early death, the fact that the empire was divided into four, that these four would not be related to him, and they would all be less powerful. It fits Alexander the Great to a T, all right? So we have the Prince of Greece here, and that reference came from chapter 10. We saw that in chapter 10, verse 20. Prophecies of Syria and Egypt, moving right along in verses 5 through 20. So there were four. Alexander the Great's empire was divided up among the four. The east and the west become insignificant. So everything from all of these verses, all of this magnificent detail, concentrates on the king of the north and the king of the south. And as I mentioned earlier in our worship service, it's just this trampling north, trampling south, trampling north, as both of them try to get predominant interest in this the area of Palestine, and Israel just gets run over from one side to the other. All right? That's Egypt. Am I missing anything? So in 198 BC, the rulers of the south finally lost control of Israel to the north, and that prepared the way for now not so much an empire, but the specific rule of Antiochus the Fourth, or as we know him, Antiochus Epiphanes. All right? Antiochus Epiphanes, he attacked Egypt, and again, mental note, where are we in history? He attacked Egypt, who at the time was ruled by the son of Cleopatra. Put this into the realm of secular history, the son of Cleopatra. And as he came back from attacking the king of the south, he plundered Jerusalem. All right? Then he comes back a second time, and this one is kind of important, when he attacks the Ptolemaic Empire, Egypt, the second time, goes through Israel, goes down into Egypt and attacks the second time, it gets Rome's attention. They don't want the king of the north to dominate and rule over the king of the south and make one big solid empire. They like it divided. And so the emperor of Rome sends an envoy down there to intervene and says, let's not have any more of this. I want you to go back home north. And here again, there's a famous little story. Just outside of Alexandrian Egypt, the Roman envoy demanded that Antiochus himself go home. And what he did was he took a reed and he drew a circle around Antiochus in the sand. And he said, I need your decision to go home before you ever step out of this circle. So complete power play by Rome saying, this is over. We're going to have a north and a south. We're not going to have a unified empire. So there's Antiochus. He has that experience, gets a little ticked from that experience, right? He has just been put off by Rome. He comes back north, and here's where all of this destruction happens in Jerusalem. He absolutely takes it out on the Jewish people, tries to wipe them off the face of the map, either by killing them or simply destroying all culture and religion. All right? So Zeus, the god Zeus, is installed in the temple, in the Jewish temple. Pigs are sacrificed on the altar. There's no more Jewish calendar. There's no more circumcision. The books, the scrolls are burned. It's just an attempt to wipe all sense of the Jewish culture off the map. That's Antiochus Epiphanes, all right? And so from there, there's an interesting thing. Then it goes into a prophecy beginning at verse 36 that we'll talk more about that doesn't fit. It goes right together, but all of a sudden the story doesn't match what we know historically about Antiochus, and so we scratch our heads a little bit. But first, let's make an observation together. There's a lot of history here, and for a great chunk of it, it's just the king of the south and the king of the north, king of the south, king of the north, but it's not all just history. There's a clue in the way Daniel writes this to something we're supposed to observe. It's activity, it's power, it's initiative by these rulers, but it's also futility. It's also futility. And it reminds me of Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? If the A side of history is powerful and aggressive rulers, this is the B side. You could scan over the text with me or just listen. Chapter 11, verse 6b. But she, in this case that's Bernice, won't get into the history, she shall not return the strength of her arm, and he in his arm shall not endure. 11:9b, but shall return to his own land. 11:11b, but it shall be given into his hand. 11:12b, but he shall not prevail. It goes on. 14b, 17b, 18b, 19b, 20b. It's all about the initiative of rulers and then But it doesn't really turn out that way. And so you see not only the power and the influence of these great men of history, you see futility. But it really adds up to nothing. And people, that is beautiful. That's beautiful because that's driving towards a contrast with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is something. All right? All that futility of history is pointing towards something. Daniel was shown that Israel would be trampled up and down before her shalom. In fact, at times, Israel's very existence would be threatened. But even in the worst of it, God would have his champions. Verse 21, let's just drop in there for a moment. Verse 21, we're introduced to a contemptible person. In the survey, that was this Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the forerunner of the Antichrist. Verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He took the throne by intrigue. It wasn't his. It wasn't in his lineage. He didn't do it in a power struggle. It was through intrigue. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even in the prince of the covenant. That we know is the Jewish high priest Onias the third. So a Jewish high priest is swept away. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, yeah, an alliance with the Jewish people in the middle of all of this, there's an alliance. He shall act deceitfully and will become strong, influential with small people. And then verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, shall take away the regular burnt offering, they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So here's the worst. The big survey of the nations, and then all that focuses down to this one, Antiochus Epiphanes, who I said, in terms of historical significance, very, very little. He's a nobody, except for what he attempts to do to the Jews, all right, God's people. But in the midst of all of this, within these worst of times, we're given this glimmer of hope and a challenge by way of application. Verse 32, but the people who know their God, if you like to underline, this is where you want to highlight, all right, this whole chapter. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. Got it? Know their God. Stand firm. Take action. Now, there was a specific fulfillment of this. Take action. The Maccabean revolt, as we know it. Judas the Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, retaliated drew people together and retaliated against what Antiochus had done to the Jewish people. So there was pockets of resistance. And that Maccabean revolt actually, in the end, was successful in breaking the Seleucid, the northern king's dominance over Palestine. So there was one who did exploits, he and his three sons. The Maccabean revolt threw off the yoke. And then it also mentions the wise who understand. The Chassidim is another group. They're not warriors. They're not reformers in that sense. Instead, they were a revival group that developed as a reaction to those Jews who compromised with Antiochus, the ones with whom he made the treaty, the intrigue, the subterfuge, those who fell away from the faith and went with Antiochus, were the impetus for God raising up a revival. And so we have the Chassidim, and some of their descendants were the Pharisees when we get to the New Testament. So amidst all of this chaos and in this darkness, there were pockets of resistance, pockets of reform, pockets of revival that were due to God's influence. Now, this contemptible person, we started off talking about Antichrist, and that's really where we're going. This contemptible person is a forerunner or a model of someone yet to come. Verse 35, "And some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end." There's this little phrase that kind of teases us into the future, for it still awaits the appointed time. It still awaits the appointed time. So Daniel, as if he's living this chronologically and in sequence, he gets the news that there's still more, but it's for the end time. All right? Now, just as we saw in chapter 9, many interpreters, including me, see something happen right here between verse 35 and verse 36. All of the previous details fit Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes perfectly for what we know of him in history. From verse 36 on, it doesn't fit anymore. It doesn't match anymore. So we read in verse 36, "And the king will do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." So it talks about a man who denies every god. In fact, it says specifically in this section that he denies the god of his fathers. Well, that's not true of Antiochus Epiphanes. He took Zeus, and he stuck him right there in the middle of the temple, and he said, "You got to go bow down and worship this God." He advanced the gods of his father. So there's something going on here. In fact, there are some interpreters who do not believe in supernatural God-given revelation. In other words, they're students of the Bible, but they don't believe that God actually empowers prophets to know what the future holds. So as they read this, here's what they come up with. They say that Daniel didn't actually live clear back in the beginning of the Babylonian Empire through all this exile. He lived much later, like about 165 BC. So what was described in verses 1 through 35, hang on there with me, the first part of this chapter, he had lived through, and he simply wrote it like it was prophecy. He wrote it as if he was predicting. And these same scholars will say, when we get to verse 36, that's the time and he lived. So he tried to actually prophesy at that point, and he missed it. And he didn't get it right, all right? So that's where you end up if you say that God cannot reveal the future. You have to come up with some imaginative tale like that. I don't think so. Daniel learned that the oppression of Israel will come to a climax in the distant future from his day with a notoriously despicable king who invites and receives God's judgment. So the contemptible person, verse 35, is a forerunner of the willful king. This one exalts himself and magnifies himself above every god. He's spectacular in his blasphemy. He gives no attention to the traditional gods. He gives no attention to the Messiah. There is that one line, I don't have it right here. Take me too long. You find, and you might have stumbled over it, Ben read it, the love of women. You'll find that one, and you kind of trip over that one. It's a very tough thing to understand in this context. It doesn't seem to mean, some people have implied that, well, he doesn't like the love of women, that he's homosexual, and I think that it's not here at all. I think he's talking about the fact that Jewish women greatly desired to be the mother of the Messiah. There was this kind of a longing. What if I was the mother of the Messiah? And so this it seems to be an allusion to that. He has no regard for prophecies regarding the Messiah. Just to put that in your cap and think about it later. So he has no attention to traditional gods, no attention to the significance of the coming Messiah, but makes brute force his God. The end. What? I thought God gave revelation to be encouraging. I thought he was supposed to build up with hope. Well, spoiler alert, it comes in chapter 12. Remember I told you, most of the other chapters of Daniel, it's just one chapter at a time, and that's the units divide out very nicely. But when we get to the end, it's 10 through 12. 10 is an introduction, 11 is the vision itself, and then we'll see where this goes. But just to tease you, verse 1, at that time shall Michael arise, the great prince who has charge of your people. We saw that was an angelic being, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the resolution is coming, but it's not till next week. So here's the introduction to the object of all that fuss. Here's the first glimpse of the one Jesus was still talking about long after Antiochus Epiphanes was born and then laid in the grave. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, is still talking about someone who is going to come, who is going to bring the abomination of desolation into the temple. So Antiochus was the beginning. He was something, but there's another one coming according to Jesus. And then sure enough, Jesus, Daniel titled this prophecy back in chapter 10, all of 11 is war. Remember when he said that? He said two things. I want to sum this up. It's true. Second thing, war. It's war, and it's war, and it's war, and it's war. Yes, our people are going back to Jerusalem. Yes, the temple is being rebuilt. Isn't that great? But war, and war, and war, and war, and war. And we can take a lesson from that. I'm guessing maybe you too, I have a wish or a desire that I would escape trouble and suffering in my life. I wouldn't mind that a bit. I wouldn't mind it a bit if things went pretty easy for me. And I'll be generous and extend that to you too. We can all have a nice, easy life. But I have no hope that it will be that way. That is, I have no hope in the biblical sense. That is an informed assurance that I will escape suffering and trouble in my life. The Jewish people certainly didn't. And that's not my... It's a desire. I would love that. That's wish. But that's not what the Bible teaches believers like you and me to hope for in terms of a confident expectation. Instead, we have a different hope, don't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. So God says, I don't want to give you the wrong impression. The hope is not here that you'll escape all trouble and all suffering. Don't look for hope there, all right? Your hope is that it's all going to be worth it. That in the end, you will say, oh, that was nothing. If this is what God has provided, then all of that is really so much nothing. Now, there is some hope in this passage, and it's very subtle, but I think it's significant. It's worth noticing. Along the same lines, notice that hope in this passage, I don't think this is a universal idea, but hope in this passage is not that a particular Jew and his lovely family will escape suffering and evil. This is a little bit tough. Hang there with me. He's not saying, but if you're a good Jewish family, even if you're living in Jerusalem under Antiochus Epiphanes, everything's going to be fine because you're faithful, you're obedient. He doesn't say anything like that. There is hope here, though. The hope, and again, this might be significant. The hope here is that Israel corporately will survive. A Jewish person, including Daniel, he's going, wow, that's a lot of trouble. Oh, that's a lot of war. Oh, that's awful. But God's promises to Israel are alive? Okay. Then even if I don't see the Messiah, even if I don't see the shalom, the great peace in the world, even if I don't experience during my lifetime, okay. All right, as long as I've got the eternal destiny and I know that God's promises to Israel, to my corporate body, are alive and well, I can do this. As long as Israel will inherit the promises that God gave to Abraham, to David, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, as long as those are still true, we're going to be okay. We don't think about that often enough because we're very individual in our faith, right? It's just a small point that I'm trying to bring out here. We're very individual. We don't think, well, as long as God's promises to the church survive, that's what I want. We think, no, I'd like to escape trouble, me personally. Thank you. Can I have that? We're very individual. We're very personal. And here, the Jewish people are asked to be okay with a whole lot of war as long as the nation survives and God's promises are true. I'm wondering if we can do that too. Do you remember Jesus said, I tell you, you're Peter, this is Matthew 16, and on this rock, I think Jesus was pointing to himself when he said this, okay? We kind of stumble over this passage because we don't have the visual. I think Jesus said, I tell you, you're a rock, Peter, and on this rock, me, Jesus, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So as much as Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, as much as Jesus said, the world hated me, and if the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. You're going to have trouble. As much as he said, you know, Heavenly Father, and he prayed, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I pray that they would dwell with me in the world, right? That they would be a witness for me in this world. He's saying, corporately, the church will survive. We will all be together inheriting the promises of God for our community. Those two things, what does hope mean? What does hope mean, and how is it based squarely on the promises of God? Then that final challenge, and we'll walk away this morning with this. The people that know their God, you know your God. You know your God because you walk with him. Not just that you can memorize data about God because you walk with God. You know your God. You are standing firm. He's going to use you to do great exploits, it says in another translation. Here, take action. Great exploits. You'll be wise, and you'll teach others to understand. In the middle of all of this chaos, what's your role? Right there, beginning with know your God. I want to read one last scripture for you. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting. Waiting for our blessed hope. Our blessed hope isn't here until Jesus is with us. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're still holding out hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for each person here that no matter what they're going through, they would find joy and inspiration in the idea that no matter how crazy this world gets on a big scale, all the great movements in history, you see each one of us. You're willing to make yourself known to us. You're willing to enable us to stand firm, to do great things, to become wise, and to guide others as well. And then I pray, Heavenly Father, that no matter what we're going through, no matter how hard it is, we would learn to take great joy and satisfaction that the promises are all coming true for your family in Christ Jesus. And Heavenly Father, I pray that we would place our hope squarely on the shoulders of Jesus, who is going to appear soon, I hope. Come, Lord Jesus, squarely on the shoulders of Jesus, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.